Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly, beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open it to Revelation 20, verse 14. Our custom is to pause for a few moments before beginning our second session, so that you can reorient to academic discipline, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for again allowing us the privilege of studying your word, extracting from it concepts that are necessary for our management of life in a hostile environment. We thank you for the grace provisions that we enjoy in our study of Scripture, and under the enabling power of the Spirit, we look forward to the continued advance. And all of these things we lift in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Now, in closing, we were wrapping up verse 13, and we were working with the word ergon, according to their human good and evil, which is the last phrase, actually, of verse 13. And we were noting those that appear before the great white throne with nothing to offer but their human good. They have rejected the love of God by rejecting Christ as Savior. We resume now at point 16. Rather than depend on the redemption solution provided by the work of Christ on the cross, the unbeliever is forced to depend on his own human good and evil. Now, that's quite an exchange there. The ergon of Christ is sufficient for salvation. The ergon of a brain-dead individual is not. And they are forced now to depend upon the latter for entry into heaven. It's not going to work. Point 17. Because Jesus Christ's spiritual death on the cross was substitutionary for all mankind, then His atoning sacrifice is unlimited and thus applicable to whosoever will. This is the concept, again, of unlimited atonement. Christ died on the cross for the sins of all mankind, not just a predetermined few. We've noted this from Scripture, and we've amplified it from many passages. However, if you seek to debate those who are involved in hyper-Calvinism on this issue, you will lose. Just a little heads up on that. Point 18, therefore, since all sins were judged at the cross, the unbeliever cannot be judged for his sins at the great white throne. They've already been judged. And so the law of double jeopardy applies to this particular circumstance. No one can be judged twice for the same crime. And the same crime, in fact, cannot be judged twice under that principle. This is made possible, again, by the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Christ died for the sins of all mankind. Thus, 20. We conclude from the context that the unbeliever will be sentenced to forever life in the lake of fire, not because of his sins, but because of his rejection of Christ as Savior, which he sought to overcome by reliance upon his human good and evil as a substitute. He rejected Christ, and now he's going to present to him, Christ himself at this evaluation throne, present to him their works done out of spiritual brain death. It's illogical, but what card would you play if that's all you had left? Now we move to Revelation 20:14. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. I think it interesting to point out the phraseology here about the lake of fire. There is no hell in Scripture. That is an English word thrown in to translate Gehenna, sometimes Hades, Sheol, these words. But there are two areas of retention for the unbeliever. There is a retention called torments that we've noted in Hades, which is a a multiplex, actually, not a theater by any stretch, but it is a multiplex. And there is a department there called Torments for the unbeliever souls prior to the Great White Throne. And then they will be internally retained in the lake of fire. In hell, I guess on occasion, I've never done the research, but hell is just an English word that is used to define all of these things, and there's a crossing over on occasion. So on occasion, you don't know what they're talking about. So that's why you have to go to the Greek and the Hebrew to know. And lake of fire is actually a thing that is in the eternal state where Hades is in time. We've looked at that in the past. But the lake of fire was created in eternity past for the devil and his angels. It functions in the eternal state, not in time. And therefore, at the end of time is when those who go there, all of history's unbelievers, that is when they populate that particular area. And there are actually some theories out that I've read having to do with black holes that define the math of how the lake of fire works. But I'm not qualified to go into that. But it is interesting to speculate. Point 21. Notice that all unbelievers are sentenced to the lake of fire because of their works. Without the imputation of divine righteousness, these are the only things available for them to offer as a means of entering into heaven. But their good works will be evaluated as an insufficient substitute by comparison to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, made available to them through the undiminished love of God. Having thus rejected the love of God in favor of their own human good and evil, these unbelievers are sentenced for all eternity into the lake of fire, and this is called the second death. Revelation 20, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. 22. The books mentioned in this passage teach several principles. Number one, eternal security. We are able to learn that from studying the book of life. Salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone. We learn that by realizing that it is works, human energy, energy of the flesh, that causes one to arrive at the great white throne. If that is your idea of how to be saved, then you will wind up with these people at the last judgment. Salvation, however, is simply through faith. It is a way of perception. There is empiricism, which is submission to experiments. Scientists are involved in this. If they want to prove something, they go into a laboratory or into some controlled environment and run experiments. And if the experiments are consistently there over a period of time, then they are able to decree a law. It is a law that this will occur when you do this. And that's a knowledge that is acquired through experiential concepts, empiricism. Then there is rationalism. You can learn through rationalism. If something makes sense to you, if someone is speaking to you in a lecture and it doesn't make sense, you can't comprehend it, then you're not going to learn. And if they draw conclusions and you evaluate the conclusion and say, well, based on the information that I now know, I just can't really believe that that is true. I reject that because it's not rational to me. It's not logical to me. So I reject that because it doesn't add up. And this is a problem that some unbelievers have with regard to Christianity. Christianity doesn't make sense to them at times because it's not rational. It is not rational that a person might be resurrected from the dead. Just, there's no proof of that they have in their inventory, at least. It is not rational that God, anyone for that matter, God, anybody else, could create the universe in a moment of time up and running. They would reject that. That's not rational. And then, of course, there is the principle of faith. That is a system of perception that must be utilized by the person who hears the gospel. Faith is actually a noun form of the verb pistuo, and this is critical. P-I-S-T-E-U-O, and that is translated, it's a verb form, to believe. Now, what happens when you believe something? Well, you believe something this way with regard to biblical truth. pastor has to teach, and that's logos, that's the word. But the Holy Spirit picks up the information and becomes a supernatural instructor. That is didactos. We get our English word didactics from that. And so the Holy Spirit, who knows the information, communicates it to someone who doesn't. That's us. And each believer has a human spirit, and the information transferred is called pneumatikos. It is spiritual phenomena. It goes beyond human ability and comprehension. This is divine concepts, divine principles, divine thought. And the human spirit is able to comprehend these things under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's called his mentorship. And then once it is communicated and understood, it is transferred from the human spirit to the soul. And the biblical word there is nous. This is a particular compartment of soul mentality that is able to comprehend academically what has been communicated. And that knowledge is called gnosis. And when you are able to understand what has been communicated and believe it, then the Holy Spirit picks that up and transfers it to the cardia, translated heart, and that becomes epignosis, knowledge that goes beyond or above knowledge. This is knowledge here. This is knowledge that goes beyond that. This is the cognizance of divine thought. And we see epignosis in Scripture used by New Testament writers to define cognizance of divine thought. The neural network has to be involved in that. We've studied that in Romans 7. But the association cortex is where you have short-term memory. Volition is challenged by gnosis, and then once you believe it, then the Holy Spirit makes it epignosis, and then he blazes long-term memory traces. That's in the cerebral cortex, and you have wheel tracks of righteousness, according to Solomon, on those particular doctrines. Now, all of that comes out here where it says salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone. We know it's not by works. It is by a system of perception called faith. Do you believe the message that Jesus is the Christ and he was your substitutionary sacrifice on Calvary's cross? Do you believe that? Well, I do believe that. Then you're saved. The third thing that we are able to pick up in this passage, that salvation is not achieved by means of works. That's become crystal clear. Number four, God's undiminished love was directed toward all mankind, not just a predetermined few, and therefore unlimited atonement. Five, the reason those who stand before the great white throne are not written in the book of life is because they willingly rejected the love of God in favor of their own human good and evil. This is the ultimate end for the dark side of morality. Point 23. In the ancient world, books were sealed with a device that made an impression on a soft substance such as clay or wax. If you were going to send a missive, this is how you would do it. Let's say that you are an authority figure of some kind and you want to send a message to some other person at your administration. You would fold it and then you would pour this hot wax or clay over the place where the folds join. And then you would take a signet ring, which would have your coat of arms or something similar on it, and you would impress it down into the soft clay or wax. And when it hardens, that's your signature. Now, no one is given the authority to break that seal except the person whose name is attached. And you would give it to a messenger, and the messenger would then deliver the missive to the addressee. Now, therefore, when the clay and wax hardened, it bore the name or crest of the person of authority who sealed the document. 24. This illustrates one of the seven salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit called the sealing ministry. This is a figurative concept that involves the sealing of the believer's name into the book of life. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In Christ, after listening to the message of truth, if we were to put this as the unbeliever, the Holy Spirit would function as a human spirit in this case. The pastor or the evangelist or someone doing the work of the evangelist would verbalize the gospel, and then the Holy Spirit would pick up that information and act as a human spirit. This is common grace, is the theological term, and make the gospel understandable to the nous of the unbeliever. We see this in Ephesians 1:13. after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having also believed. That is efficacious grace that takes your belief and transfers it to the cardia. It is now epinosis understanding, not only of Jesus as the Christ, but that you are in Christ, that you have eternal life, and that you cannot lose your salvation. This is a salvation package that when you believe in Christ becomes a reality for you. You now have eternal life, for example. It goes on to say, you also so were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the sealing concept here has to do with the illustration from history that I just gave you. In essence, the Holy Spirit takes your name in the book of life and makes it permanent with His seal. In other words, it can never be blotted out. Why could a name be blotted from the book of life? It could be blotted at physical death for the person who never believed in Christ. How about for the believer? When the believer accepts Christ as Savior, believes He is Messiah, the Holy Spirit seals him into the book of life. And although you're still alive and you may fail and you may become a horrible person, all manner of things may happen because of your volitional stupidity, yet your name is sealed in the book of life and it can never be blotted out. The only person who can break that seal is the one qualified, and guess who broke them at the great white throne? The books were opened. The seals were broken. So 25. Eternal salvation is offered to mankind under the condition that the demands of divine righteousness be satisfied. Eternal salvation is offered to mankind under the condition that the demands of divine righteousness be satisfied. In other words, you can't be saved if it means compromising the integrity of God. So the plan of salvation must line up with righteous standards or it is invalid. And we've studied that in the past as well. This then is an illustration. God maintains the book of life by entering each... I beg your pardon. That's what's known as a senior moment. Point 25 again. Eternal salvation is offered to mankind under the condition that the demands of divine righteousness be satisfied. Our faith in the person and work of Christ fulfills that requirement, and the Holy Spirit seals our names into the book of life forever. Now, faith is the system that doesn't compromise divine integrity. It is because faith is non-meritorious. Faith is a transitive concept. Your faith doesn't save you. It is your faith in a qualified substitute that saves you. Many people have faith in religious figures. We've mentioned a few this morning. That faith doesn't save them. That's the wrong substitute. That person is not qualified. These people that contend that they have certain relationships with God that are superior to all others, these individuals are unqualified for that mantle. Therefore, that does not save an individual who focuses his faith upon them. It is a transitive concept, and therefore the object of the faith must be a valid substitute. Who is the person that history presents as the valid substitute? It is Jesus of Nazareth, for the reasons I evaluated in the first session. All of the prophecies point to Him. All of His genetic qualities point to Him. Jew, tribe of Judah, house of David. His mother goes back to Nathan. His father goes back to Solomon. He is qualified by prophecy going back to Daniel chapter 9. He is qualified by the fact He performed the miracles that were indicated He would perform. He healed the sick. He fulfilled many of the prophecies in His execution, which are noted in Isaiah 53. Every kind of information that you want to gather in order to determine who Messiah is, Jesus of Nazareth turns out to be the person that history provides that is the overwhelming candidate. But you have to accept that on faith. And there are many who do not. But our faith is non-meritorious, being a transitive concept, placing the emphasis on the object, not the subject. Therefore, Jesus Christ fulfills the requirement. The Holy Spirit seals our names into the book of life. 26. When books were sealed, the contents were made secret and could only be unsealed by a qualified authority. This is an illustration. God maintains the book of life by entering each person's name at physical birth and blotting it out at the unbeliever's physical death. Now, the fact that all believers, I beg your pardon, all humanity's names, the members of the human race, as they're born, are entered into the book of life. All go in there. The only way you can get out is for you to make a personal decision to reject the love of God by saying no to the gospel. You remove yourself from the book of life. God doesn't do it. Now, why is this important? Because it disproves the concept of double predestination. Double predestination says that there are a selected few who are the elect, and they're predestined for eternal life, and human free will is not involved. Then there is a second predestination, that for the reprobate. Those are the ones who are not the elect. They couldn't believe in Christ if they wanted to, and their destiny has already been sealed. They will go to the lake of fire. The concept that all names are entered in the book of life at physical birth indicates unlimited atonement. Whosoever will may remain in the book of life through faith in Christ. If they do not, then they are blotted out at physical death. Very simple and very easy to understand. So 27, the books of works chronicle the acts of human good and evil performed by the unbelievers who rejected the love of God in favor of their own energy of the flesh. There is a chronicle for every one of these, the book of works. 28. At the great white throne judgment, Jesus Christ is qualified to break the seals on these books, since it is discovered that no one present has his name written in the book of life. Each is judged according to his works. This then is the ultimate end of those who produce human good and evil, and the sentence of forever life in the lake of fire is a fitting conclusion to the unbeliever's lifelong romp on the dark side of morality. Paragraph H, distinguishing human good from divine good. We open up with a subparagraph, 10 principles. Number one, divine good is an absolute concept and is produced by divine power. Keep in mind those who seek to prove their salvation by their works. I don't know if I'm the elect until I produce fruit. We've got a passage coming up on fruit production. In fact, it's wine, it's a viticulture. And we'll learn a little about those who prune wine branches and things of that nature. But if you seek to perform good works in order to verify your salvation, then you don't know if you're saved or not. And if you don't know you're saved, how can you know you're producing divine good that will ultimately save you? What if you're not saved? You don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You don't have the filling of the Spirit. The doctrine that you have in your soul is not valid because he didn't teach it to you. What do you call yourself doing here? Under what basis, on what foundation are you performing these good deeds? Is it therefore a list that you have drawn up or someone's given to you? And what is the execution factor here? How do you decide how to execute this in order for it to be valid? Do you ever go to the scriptures and see? Divine good is an absolute concept and is produced by divine power. That is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Two, human good is a relative concept and is produced by energy of the flesh. No filling of the Spirit, no doctrinal application, simply human viewpoint in action. Human good, therefore, is a relative concept and is produced by energy of the flesh. What is good to you might not be good to me. And in a diverse, multicultural society, by the way, people have different ideas about what good is. How do you manage that? Why is this a good idea? We have a culture that is really a soup of ideas, a slumgullion. And what prevails? Well, the literati prevail. They determine what you can and can't say. They're the ones who determine what the good is and then impose it on others in various ways. By means of Colossians 2:8, I might add. So human good is relative, as we can see in our society, and it is produced by energy of the flesh. Point three, divine good measures up to God's perfect standards of righteousness. That you do under the power of the Spirit, guided by the Word of God, is going to agree with divine standards. Therefore, it's called divine good. It is produced under divine powers, we've just noted. Four, human good is determined by the vacillating standards of human belief systems. What's valid today may not be valid tomorrow. Principles change. As soon as one special interest group gets upset and brays about something, the standard changes. So what was good yesterday is bad today. What was bad yesterday is good today. Human good is determined by the vacillating standards of human belief systems. Five, divine good is permanent and becomes a factor in the believer's evaluation for rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Anything done under the power of the Spirit and motivated by the Word of God is a permanent impact concept. Has permanent impact on you for sure, because that will be among the gold, silver, and precious stones at the judgment seat of Christ for you. Six, human good is temporary and becomes a factor in the believer having rewards withheld at the judgment seat of Christ, and is the basis of the unbeliever's incarceration in the lake of fire. Seven, divine good is based on the absolute and immutable standards of divine viewpoint. Divine good is based on the absolute and immutable standards of divine viewpoint. That's Bible doctrine. Consequently, eight. Human good is based on the relative and arbitrary standards of human viewpoint. Relative and arbitrary. God is not arbitrary. Consequently, nine. Divine good is incorruptible. Gold, silver, precious stones. While human good is corruptible. Wood, fodder, and stubble. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15. And the tenth point, divine good has invisible impact in time and is rewarded in eternity, while human good has visible impact in time and is judged in eternity. A very important correlation. What you do should be invisible. Divine good is invisible historical impact. Let me give you an example. If we're to survive the Islamic War, then Jesus Christ, when he pulls his daily inventory, has got to find more doctrine circulating in the streams of consciousness of believers than he was finding on September the 11th. The breakdown, and there's been a lot of controversy about this principle, but the concept is true, although some of the applications you've heard are not. Why would Jesus Christ, who provides protection to client nations, permit not only heathen to attack us, but Hagar's children? Why? Is there a reason why Jesus Christ would lift the wall of fire of protection for client nation America so that it could be insulted, jarred to reality, by being assaulted from Hagar's children? Now, the people have been blamed for this by certain theologians. They say, well, it's all because of abortion. Well, it's all because of the homosexuals. Well, it's all because of this, all because of that. And we have examined the concept and found that the concept that we are under national discipline is true, but not for the reasons stated. The reason that Jesus Christ has allowed this to occur, this is permissive will, is because the pastors in this client nation for 50 years have not been communicating truth to their assigned congregations. As a result, over a 50-year period, there has been a doctrinal brain drain among those who call themselves Christians. And because of the loss of thought, it has been reflected upon our society, its culture, and all of the things that we refer to in a zeitgeist. There has been a decline, therefore, morally, a decline spiritually. There has been a decline politically, a decline economically, a decline in almost every facet of the society. In the Commonwealth, who call themselves Christians. And the absence of thought goes back to the pulpit where truth was never communicated. The problem is the pastors. And the people, being sheep, are going to follow whatever the leader says. You're sheep. And you come here and you expect me to clarify the issues, biblically and otherwise. And to do it fairly, to do it correctly, to do it honestly, and to do it articulately. So you can understand it under the ministry of the Spirit. And it must be true. So you can organize your thoughts and have invisible impact on this country. The solution to the Islamic war is in this room. You resolve the issue by getting the thought. So that Jesus Christ, when he pulls the inventory, Revelation 2:23, will say, I'll drop the wall of fire back down. There's enough circulating now to where I'll let these people get into yet another generation. Going over to these rooms and offering prayer to the throne of grace for all of the individuals you find on our prayer list, including the establishment figures that are seeking to manage this war. The dark side of morality has put shackles and chains on their ability to do this biblically. We can't even control our own borders because human viewpoint is so corrupted, our immigration laws. The idea of profiling is an insane idea for free people. And we can't profile those from the Middle East because it would show some kind of discrimination. Well, you bet it would be discriminatory. It would isolate those from that neck of the woods, and they would have to go through the gizmos. And they better have a green card, and they better have a valid visa, or they're out of here. Rome couldn't do this either, so, you know, we're not the Lone Ranger. This is what led to the fall of Rome. They could not manage the barbarians coming across the borders. So they put up with them. But they wouldn't amalgamate them into Roman society either. So you have diversity in Rome. And the diverse crowd, ultimately under Alaric, took the whole thing down. The barbarians, not only at the gates, they were within the walls. Same thing happening here. We got people getting off boats now and just stroll into town. Nobody knows where they are. This is human viewpoint and evil. It is human good. It is the dark side of morality which has bound our leaders into a box to where they can't effectively fight Hagar's children. Paragraph B, the evaluation of human good. Number one, human good functions under relative standards. We'll note some. Number one, the definition of human good varies according to the person or system that employs it. What you think is good, I might not think is good. Who's right? Both may be wrong. Both can't be right. Word of God is right. Line up with the Word of God, we all get right. 2. What is considered good in the Quran is considered evil in the Bible. What is considered mandatory for assurance among supralapsarians is considered mandatory for service among infralapsarians. I hope you understood that last sentence. We've spent enough time on it so that you should. 3, in the field of the secular, what is considered to be the proper function of government by liberals is considered to be unconstitutional by conservatives. What is considered politically correct speech by some is considered to be Orwellian by others. 4, so who's right? Right thought, decision, and action are determined by their compliance with the absolute standards of divine righteousness and revealed in the Word of God. Now, if you want to get somebody to make an ugly face at you, go quote 4 today to somebody you don't know. Go on, try it. They may throw things. It will be politically incorrect. It will be mean-spirited and harsh. It will be closed-minded. It will be fundamentalist, right-wing, radical poop. According to them, of course. Right thought, decision, and action are determined by their compliance with the absolute standards of divine righteousness as revealed in the Word of God. But, you say, we can't expect everyone to be a Christian, and even if many were, only a few would study the Bible enough to develop such standards. Is that what you were thinking? 6, indeed we can't. Welcome to the devil's world. It is a war. We're at war. It is an invisible war, but a war nonetheless. The artillery is thought, battleground is the soul. Only a few are necessary to hold the ground. A client nation must have an enclave of citizens in every generation who subscribe to divine standards so that our Lord can justly preserve and protect it from predator nations. It doesn't take that many. And therefore, you should be encouraged by the fact that if you do your knitting, perform your due diligence, that by your advance, you're contributing to the preservation of this client nation. What you do here, therefore, becomes critical as what Tommy Franks is doing in Operation Anaconda or what have you. Now, we can't do without him, but he flat can't do without us. 7. In our society today, we're witnessing the results of a half-century decline in divine viewpoint and a corresponding upsurge in human viewpoint. I think this has occurred over the last 50 years. I was born in the Roosevelt administration. I'm pre-World War II. The greatest time I can remember is the Eisenhower administration, the 1950s. Now that was heaven. And it was depicted in TV, by the way, what was that outfit called? They had a little boy. His name was Beaver. Yeah. People criticize that show. They say, well, it just does not, Ozzie and Harriet too. This is just too pristine. This is too clean. I lived that. That was my home. That was my mother and daddy. They did those things to me. There was nothing that I could do that they didn't know about immediately. There was this network throughout town. And every parent signed, I guess, a verbal contract. And if they saw anybody doing anything, they'd call your parents. And before you could get home, they knew about it and they had the discipline lined up. My mother cooked meals, the greatest meals you ever saw. Little house, neat. That was what I lived. The 1950s. Well, I digress. But I'm telling you that I am old enough to observe a decadence that has occurred within our society over the last 40 to 50 years. is what is going on now would have caused people to lock and load in South Alabama 50 years ago. Wouldn't have put up with it. People would have died. And you say, well, that's pretty harsh. Well, I mean, that's just what would have happened. I'm not necessarily approving of it. I'm just telling you, they wouldn't put up with this. And after a few episodes like that, by the way, people would rub their forehead and say, maybe I better not do that out in public anymore. We know what people do behind closed doors. That's fine. Stay away from the rest of us with it. But now it's all out in the public square, pawing and mauling one another, running around half naked. Because they had a decent body, I guess that'd be okay, but good Lord. Nothing to look at. Get dressed. So welcome to the devil's world. A client nation must have an enclave of citizens in every generation who subscribe to divine standards so that our Lord can justly preserve and protect it from predator nations. In our society, we're witnessing the results of a half-century decline in divine viewpoint and a corresponding upsurge in human viewpoint. 8. The impact of human viewpoint has become so ensconced in our culture, our jurisprudence, our politics, our laws, and our churches, that we are incapable of dealing with the crises associated with national discipline. Everybody's confused. You don't ask a pastor what to do about 9/11. It will be the most pacifistic poop you've ever heard. They're not helping out. And those that got a little doctrine put the blame on the wrong people. They ought to stand up and say, the reason this is happening is because I haven't been doing my job. That's why. I don't know how you arrest a pastor for not teaching truth, but at least he could say, honestly, it was my doing. 9. We're at a crossroads in our nation's history, and it is becoming more and more obvious that as a people, we do not have the capacity to face, to engage, and to resolve the problems we have. We don't have the capacity to. We've lost the thought. And that's the kind of thinking that leads to the downfall of nations. 10. Human viewpoint prohibits us both legally and politically from taking the steps necessary to not only protect our own shores, but to even defend ourselves from within. That's human viewpoint. You are engaged in the dark side of morality. Your safety depends upon the success of the dark side of morality, and it is failing daily. That's why you need to pray. Pray for client nation America. 11. The barbarians, not only at the gates, they're inside the walls of the former fortress America. And human good and evil prevent us from managing the threat. In addition, 12, a national guilt complex always emerges when human viewpoint seeks to discover why bad things happen. The reality of the cycles of discipline is rejected in favor of intensifying human good. And that's where we are presently in our management of the crisis. Rather than reverting back to establishment principles and therefore bring things back to normalcy, we are intensifying our human good, and as a result, we're placing our citizenry in even more jeopardy. So these are examples that are prevalent today that illustrate the dark side of morality and what happens when a huge number in a population subscribe to it, and when it is imposed into law, and when it becomes a part of the culture. We think ourselves into a cosmic box from which we cannot extricate ourselves even in the face of an assault. This is where we are. This is why it is important what you do here. Your continuation in the pursuit of truth is imperative if we are to survive as a free people. And that advance is accomplished right here in this room. And may the grace of God sustain us as we seek to do our duty in the invisible war. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying your word. May we take seriously what we do here. It is our knowledge of your truth, our association with your unconditional love, our orientation to your righteousness and justice that enables us to stabilize in an uncertain environment. We need not be afraid. That is not a description of a believer in Jesus Christ. We have great confidence in your ability to control history on our behalf if we provide the spiritual growth that so inspires it. We therefore pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to motivate and encourage us as we make the advance, and that your grace and your power would preserve the environment called Client Nation America, so that those who are interested in pursuing your immutable word and your plan would have the time required to restore order and thereby bequeath the environment of freedom to yet another generation. We thank you for the opportunity to study here, and we thank you for your matchless grace. Charis human kai rene, plethunthae in epinosai, to theu kai iesu to kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.